Well, I don't know whether you're conscious of doing so, but whether you admit it or not, all of us are those who listen to a whole variety of different voices. We all listen to a whole variety of different voices. Some deliberately, and some we just seem to absorb, even without realizing it. We've got the TV going or the radio going. I like to have the radio going in the car, and I often find myself in the car mid-morning, and I often listen to Radio 4, and so my kids mock me terribly that I listen to Woman's Hour a lot. But there we are. We all have voices going on all the time. And advertisers know that that is true, don't they? The voices are around us constantly, because were we not absorbing advertising, then they wouldn't be spending millions of pounds every year, billions of pounds every year on advertising. You only need to go onto the internet and search for something on Google. And whether you realize it or not, you are being bombarded by advertising. And if you have just happened to have had an interest in, I don't know, handbags or screwdrivers or whatever, Google will know that, and the next time you look, well, they will bombard you with more about different kinds of handbags or different kinds of screwdrivers or whatever it is. We are bombarded constantly by advertising. I don't know whether you realize, when you switch on something on the internet, as simple as the BBC News website, although you think you're looking at one page, there are often over 25 or 30 things going on the screen around you constantly, bombarding you. But it's not just advertising. We all have some kind of influence on one another. Parents on children. Remember that poem? The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Friends have influence on one another. Employers have influence on one another. As we meet afterwards today, and we were kind of chin-wagging over coffee, we will say things to one another, most of which, frankly, will fall by the wayside, because it'll just be idle chit-chat, but one or two bits of which we will absorb and influence one another with. Inevitably, when you go home from here today, something somebody has said will be running through your head, almost certainly. Hopefully it's the message from the Bible, but very often it's not just that. We all share and talk and in some way or other have influence. And the big question that we need to be aware of and ask ourselves all the time is what, or perhaps better, whom am I listening to, or to whom am I listening? The earlier part of the chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel that we looked at just a couple of weeks ago is the parable of the sower and the soils. And Jesus was very clear that being a disciple of his, in other words, really being a Christian, is not just a question of short-term enthusiasm, but of long-term response to his word. Not to suggest for a moment in any way that we have to keep it up to be Christians. He has done everything necessary to save us on a cross. But actually, whether or not we are Christians really largely depends on our response to that message, and consistently to our response to that message. How do I know I'm a Christian today? Well, because I'm a Christian today. Not because I paid some attention to the gospel 30 years ago and therefore I'm using it as a kind of anchor to hook myself on, and now I'm going off and just ignoring what Jesus says. Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, page 730, sums it up rather well. Remember the parable of the sower and the soils? The seed's been sown by a sower on a field, and some's landed on path and been zapped. Some's landed on rocks and grown up quick and shriveled. Some has landed on thorns and been choked. Verse 15, but the seed of on good soil stands for those, in his illustration, in his parable, stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. And of course our response must surely be, if we've heard what he says, it must surely be that we all want to be good soil, don't we? For what we listen to affects every area of our lives. It drives our motives. It drives or otherwise our thinking. It drives our actions. It drives our aspirations. Who's the biggest voice that we're listening to? And Jesus says, well, it really must be his, the Word of God. And so as Jesus continues in these verses that follow, there are a couple of simple lessons and one massive visual aid that Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, lays down for us so that we get the message about listening to a voice. If you've been with us a couple of weeks, and if you were here last week that Charlie Fadipe spoke on our anniversary Sunday, I had no idea that he was going to speak on Romans chapter 12, but it ties in exactly with this. The Word of God insists that we need to listen to what God says. And that is because, Jesus' first point, that the truth will out. The truth will out. Follow verse 16 with me again for a moment. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen, for whoever has will be given more, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. And as I've already shown the kids, Jesus' picture is ridiculous, really ridiculous. Even more so when you bear in mind that the kind of light that he's talking about used oil or candles, not electricity or even gas. Just imagine for a moment getting one of these Roman lamps with a wick and lighting it, and they didn't have matches, so quite how they light it, I don't know, with a flint or something, and they managed to get this thing lit. And having got this thing lit, instead of placing it on a stand so that it illuminates the room, they put it under a bowl, and then perhaps, they didn't quite put it like this, but taking it to extremes, then they put it under a bed. Imagine doing that. And whether or not the oil lamp goes out, nobody cares, actually, because you can't see it anyway. It's just a really stupid thing to do. Why would somebody do something like that? Now, lamps are intended to shine and illuminate the world around them. Why is Jesus talking about oil and lamps? Well, the answer is because he's drawing a parallel with God's agenda, that is, God's word, which will be ultimately seen clearly and vindicated as truth. So Jesus is making the point very loud and clear, isn't he? Listen, just in the same way that those who are good soil will take God's word and cling to it and say, I didn't get it all right, but boy, I'm going to hold on to this because it is food for life. I will hang on. I will take it seriously. I will put it into practice because Jesus is my Lord. At least I want him to be. So, says Jesus, if you're going to do that with God's word, well, actually, that's the right thing to do. And not to do it would be a bit like going to all the effort of lighting a lamp and sticking it under a table. What a stupid thing response. The Bible is the best seller in the world. And yet I wonder how many people have a Bible on their bookshelves and it just simply sits there going dusty. It's never read. Do you know, that's the equivalent of lighting a lamp and putting it under a bed or under a bowl or both. You don't do that. Truth will ultimately out. And Jesus goes further, for when it comes to do what we do with that word, whether we listen, how we listen, verse 17 sums it up really rather well. The truth will out. There is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open, he says in verse 17. In other words, the truth of God's word will one day be seen by all as truth. The truth of everyone's response to God's word will one day be seen by all. In fact, one day, someday, everything hidden will be seen and shown for just what it is. The motives of our hearts, the responses of our minds, our attitudes to other people, what goes on in our imaginations, what drives us this way or the other. Paul writes to the Christians at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Why don't you look it up, actually, because I think this summarizes it rather well in application. Just a few pages over in your Bible, page 805. Paul is discoursing here on the teaching of God's word. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, therefore, he says to the Corinthian church, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. There will be, says Paul, and it's implied here by Jesus, an ultimate reckoning for everything. One day, everything will be made clear. Now, how does that make you feel? Actually, I have to say it makes me shudder. And if it makes you shudder, then verse 18 is surely more important. Therefore, he says, since that is true, since God's word will clearly be, must not be shelved, since everything will be made known, verse 18, therefore, consider carefully how you listen. For whoever has will be given more, and whoever does not have even what he thinks he has, it will be taken from him. That is to say, those who believe and accept the message of the kingdom of God, they will be given further knowledge, further understanding, further enlightening. If you say, look, I don't know everything about the theological niceties of what it is to be a Christian, and I really don't know this book very well, and I really don't know God's word very well, but you know what? I know that Jesus is Lord, and I know I want to follow him. Oh, God, please open my eyes to know him better. You'll know him better. Whoever has will be given more. But if you're one of those people who's heard the gospel and you say, you know what, that's all very well, I'm going to use it as a kind of insurance policy, but beyond that, I really don't want to know. No, says Jesus, if that is your response, if you are effectively getting this lamp and putting it under a table, then you know what? You're going to find that even what you think you have is going to be taken away. Because you're dealing with God's word, well, just like a lamp under a bush, under a table. Even the opportunity you do have now will be removed one day. You and I don't have any choice. Either we take the word of God seriously and act upon it, or we will ourselves one day be rejected. Now that is not a very cheerful thing to hear, but actually just stop and think about what it is that's being said. Don't talk about the word of God for a moment. Talk about a great big bar of gold. Here is the bar of gold. And it can be yours to change your life forever if you take it and you use it carefully. But actually, if you know that there's a bar of gold there and you say, you know what? I'm just going to leave that bar of gold there. It's going to have no effect on my life. I know I can have it and be mine, but I don't want the responsibility and the implications that it will have on me hereafter. I'm just going to leave it on the shelf. In fact, I'm going to leave it hidden under the bed, and I'm going to get on and live my life. What would we generally say about someone that was doing something like that? We'd call them ridiculous, wouldn't we, actually? We would think that they were crazy or just thoroughly arrogant. Maybe both. But I wonder if you can see, this is like a bar of gold. In fact, it's even better. It is more precious, says Psalm 19, than gold or rubies or anything else. At the investiture of our queen, she's handed a copy of this book and told, this is the most precious thing this world affords. This is better than a bar of gold. Now, don't you think if that's the case, we need to take it and use it and knowing it will illuminate and show we actually apply it? How ridiculous to leave it on the shelf. And yet that's precisely what many people who even claim to be Christians do. Someday the truth will out. And that's actually a good thing because the opportunity is marvelous. And into this situation and this declaration comes Jesus' family. And it causes the question to be asked, who is Jesus' family? Verse 19. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. He replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Now I want you to imagine the scene, because if you don't imagine the scene, you're going to get completely the wrong end of the stick here. There's a large crowd. And Jesus is preaching and teaching to this large crowd. If you want to know where the crowd came from, just look back a couple of chapters and you'll see they gathered. Okay? So there's this large crowd around Jesus, and whether he's in a room or in a hall or whatever, it's not entirely clear, but there's a large crowd around him. And he's preaching and he's teaching and he's discoursing on different things about the kingdom of God, and not least people's response to God's word, in other words, to what he's saying. And he knows very well that they're listening, at least to some degree. Some are listening like a path, some like thorny soil, some like stony soil, and some like good soil. And he knows that, as every preacher knows that, when he preaches the word of God. And Jesus wants everyone who will hear to hear how vital it is that they take seriously what he's saying, because it will change not just their lives, but their whole eternity. This is better than gold, okay? That's why he's putting so much effort into it. So there they are, a large crowd around him, and they're crowding around him. And he is someone that you want to get to know. He is, for the day, a mega celebrity, apart from anything else. Let alone what he's saying. And people will have all sorts of motives for being near him. But some are genuine in wanting to be near him. And suddenly, somebody says, hey, your mother and brothers are outside. And the crowd goes quiet. What's he going to do? Oh, we thought we'd get to be the ones with Jesus, they say. And all of a sudden, it's his relatives now. I suppose we've got a part company. And no, says Jesus, no. No, look. He uses it as a fantastic illustration to illustrate his point. To those eager to be close to Jesus, people who are crowding around him, the very reason his mum and brothers can't hear, he says this. Look at verse 20. My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. And if you divorce that statement from the scene, then it sounds like he's being tremendously disloyal to Mary and James and the rest, his mother and brothers, doesn't it? It sounds like a kind of outrageous thing to say. You and I can never imagine saying something like that about our families, could we? That'd be an awful thing to say. But you need to understand the context. They're all trying to be close to Jesus. It actually uses in verse 19, get near him. They can't get near him because of the crowd. Why? Because the crowd wants to get near him. What's his message? Verse 21. To get near me means actually to put God's word into practice. He's not being disloyal to his family. His family, as we read on in the New Testament, James, the letter of James was written by one of Jesus' brothers, James, who became the leader of the apostles group in Jerusalem. Mary herself, as she's standing at the foot of the cross, he's hanging on a cross, suffering in unimaginable agony. And he makes arrangements for her to be looked after by John. It's not that he doesn't care about his mum, and it's not that his brothers don't want to know him. Okay, the disloyalty argument must be taken away here. No, it's a fantastic illustration. He's making the best point possible. If you really want to know me, you crowd around. If you really want to be near me, if you really want to be a part of my group, my family, my lot, actually, it's not a question of geography. It's all about hearing God's word and putting it into practice. And actually, that's amazing. Because it means that when you and I take what God says seriously and live it out, we're doing what our Heavenly Father wants. We're taking down, if you like, the gold bar, and we're doing what our Heavenly Father says and behaving as if we are part of his family. That is brilliant. He will receive us as part of it. He'll treat us like a part of it. We're doing what families do. So, just think about a whole variety of applications that it could apply over this coming week. You have an opportunity in work on Tuesday, perhaps, to steal. And you don't use that opportunity to steal. Why not? You don't use it because you're behaving as your Heavenly Father wants, behaving as a member of his family. You're applying the word of God, where he says, do not steal. You know that God's word says that those who are his should meet together. And when you meet together with God's people and you learn together in church, in prayer, around God's word, in home group or whatever, you're behaving like a member of God's family. So it's great to see us all here today. We're behaving like God's family, you see? We're taking the gold and applying it in our lives. That's, it doesn't need any more explanation, does it? But it's also more subtle than that. There are subtle secret ways which will one day be known for everyone, so we may as well acknowledge them. You know that Jesus says that someone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So you take steps to guard your heart and guard your eyes and to resist the porn that's so readily available. You're behaving as your heavenly Father has said. You're given the opportunity of a promotion at work, but you know that for you that promotion will be an idol that will take your heart and your attention and your desires and draw them away from God's desire for your life and your care of your family. So you turn down the promotion and your colleagues think you're crazy, but you know what? You're behaving as your heavenly Father would have intended. Look, I've tried to grab some examples that I think are relevant for all of us, but I don't know, there may be a million other examples that we can get in our lives from day to day, whatever it is, you and I can take God's word seriously in myriad different ways in our lives. And Jesus' point is that when we do, we're treating God like our Heavenly Father and we find ourselves as members of His family. Not because of how we're earning our place, but we're being what we are. But it all starts, you see, with hearing and obeying that call that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom and turning and believing what He says. It all starts, if you will, with taking the bar of gold down off the shelf, dusting it off and saying, I'm going to take the fact that Jesus is Lord seriously. I'm going to repent and believe and respond to His message of the gospel and become a Christian in the first place. And I'm going to live out the implications of that from here on. What are the works our Father desires, says Jesus in John, to hear the gospel and to respond to it. One day the truth will out. The truth will out of everything, and not least of who Jesus' family is. But you might ask the question, well, you know, on a religious level it's all very interesting, and perhaps for enhancing my life it's all very interesting, but does it really matter? I mean, honestly, does it really matter? And the next incident is one which underlines why Jesus says it matters. For it tells us who Jesus is and challenges our faith. Who have faith in Him? Who have faith in Him? His family do. Let's pick up verse 22 and you'll see. One day Jesus said to His disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, He fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke Him, saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. Actually, I suspect they'd have said it more dramatically than that. Should I read it? No, I won't read it again. They'd have been more high-pitched. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsided and all was calm. Where is your faith? He asked His disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey Him. Now, you don't need me to explain the incident. It's self-evident what it's about. Just remember that several of His disciples are fishermen, so the storm must have been really bad if they were crying out, we're going to drown. It must have been just exceptionally bad. Geographers tell us that storms like that come down on the Sea of Galilee from time to time. Whatever. They thought it was terrible. But what is so amazing about this incident is the way that Jesus simply tells the wind and waves to stop. I remember hearing the Australian evangelist John Chapman, or Chapo, who I think Richard knew personally. Is that right? The first time he spoke, I heard him about 30 years ago. And I remember him saying that I won't try and do his voice, tempting as it is in Australian. I remember him saying that if ever you think of yourself as important, take a trip on a ferry someday in a storm and see if you can find somewhere close in the bows of the ferry, away from everybody else, where you can speak to the wind and waves without anyone else hearing you. And stand on the front and say as loud as you dare, but without anyone else hearing, peace, be still. and see what happens. The reason to do it away from other people hearing is because you're going to be feeling like an idiot when they don't do what you say. But Jesus can do that, you see, and not feel like an idiot. If you ever think you're important and that he is not, just try that, and very quickly you'll discover that you're not. Jesus' command did stop them. That is to say, he spoke. I didn't even think he shouted. The other Gospels give us more detail. And in one of the other Gospels, I think it's Matthew, this account is given, and he just says, he doesn't say he shouted. You expect him to stand like kind of, you know, Robert Redford or someone on the bow of the boat shouting, "Peace, be still." He didn't. It just says he spoke, "Peace, be still." And it obeyed. He spoke, nature obeyed. Just like in Genesis chapter 1, with the creation account itself. And God said, "Let there be light." And God said, "Let the land bring forth living creatures." And God said, "Let the water be gathered to one place." And God, see? It's God's word that has power. And Jesus is God. And Jesus' question to his disciples is not, "Why were you panicking?" His question to his disciples was, "Where is your faith?" What does he mean by that? I haven't told my wife I'm going to use this illustration. I hope she doesn't mind. Because yesterday she was outside just at the front of our house and two young, smartly dressed, polished-faced men walked up. Now, if I describe them, you'll know instantly who they are. Well-dressed, polished faces, short back and sides, haircut, nice ties, a rucksack, a black rucksack, and a badge. Anyone want to hazard a guess as to what these guys were? Mormon missionaries, that's right. Always very polite. How they managed to get the faces so polished, I really don't understand. Something to do with being American, I guess. I don't know. Anyway. And they tried to engage her in conversation, and she instantly knew what they were about, and was very polite to them. And one of them talked about how he had been brought up in a faith background, not as a Mormon at all. I think he had a Catholic and a Muslim background, something like that. But he emphasized how he wanted Ruth to say how important it was to have faith. Don't you agree, he said, that it's good, whether a Catholic background or a Muslim background, whatever background, don't you think it's important to have faith? To which her reply was, "Well, actually it entirely depends on what your faith is in, doesn't it? And my faith is in Jesus Christ. What is yours?" "You want to know what theirs is? Ask me later." That's exactly the point that Jesus wanted those scared disciples to get, you see. They're all shaking and asking, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And actually, right now, if you tally it with the parable of the sower and the soils, they're behaving like his word has fallen on what? Well, stony hearts, in fact, because their great enthusiasm has been knocked by trouble and it looks as though their faith is going to shrivel away. Now, the great thing about grace and the gospel is that God can take, the marvelous thing about the sower and the soils, he can take path, he can take rocks, he can take thorns, and he can have the whole lot removed and turn any of us, amazingly, into fruitful soil. And that's what he does with these disciples. But the point stands, doesn't it? What does he want them to see? He wants them to see that he is God. And that his word does have the power to change anything. Even their difficult circumstances. We read at the beginning of our service this morning from Psalm 65. Let me read to you a bit again of David's psalm of praise to God. He's describing God and he says in verse 5, don't look it up, just listen. "You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth, of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength. Who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations." Jesus is asleep on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, and he sits up
and looks up and speaks up and says, peace be still, and stills the roaring of the seas. What's he doing when they obey? He is demonstrating that Psalm 65 and the rest applies to him too. It's a direct claim to deity. And here's the point. The world around us with hearts like a path may not want to hear God's word, but actually it has power to change our world, to change our situations, to change our hearts, to change our lives, to change our eternity. It's not that necessarily everything will suddenly be instantly comfortable. Remember, in this account, the boat was swamped. By the time they woke Jesus up, there was water in the gunwales. They woke him and their feet were wet. He told the wind and waves to be still. There was still water in the gunwales. They still had to bail it out. It wasn't that suddenly they were all comfy and, you know, sitting in a gin palace, winding their way calmly and without effort across the Sea of Galilee. No, but the demonstration is that he has power to change everything, anything. And therefore they're challenged to have faith in him and in his word and to listen. And not to leave it sitting on a shelf, but to take this word of God, like that gold bar, and to open this word of God, and to live out this word of God, and to see that this word of God will lead them to know and to love and to honor him. And actually, that's precisely what all but one of them did. And actually, that's precisely why you and I are here now, because of what they did. So what will you and I do with this word of God? Will we take Jesus' command to listen and to apply? Or are we merely sermon samplers and proof texters? Well, I hope not. Let's make sure we listen. And let's pray to that end.